Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture is Hosea 1, 2 through 10. Hosea's wife and children. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your Lord. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God."
Hosea is one of my favorite of the minor prophets. Minor prophets are the last 13 books of the Old Testament, and they're called minor only because of their length. They're just all fairly short. This prophecy was originally written to the northern kingdom. You remember what used to be Israel divided. It split into two parts. The northern 10 tribes, or you could call them states if you wanted to, and the southern 2 tribes were what constituted those 2 sections. And so Hosea was written to the 10 in the north. It was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. Nobody knows. None of the scholars know what happened to all those people in the northern tribes of Israel when that occurred, when Assyria swept in and destroyed it. And scholars also think that the form that we have of Hosea today was actually the work of some editors sometime after its original form. Hosea's ministry was about 38 to 40 years long, which is a long time, somewhere between 753 and 715 BC. Remember that Christ was born about 4 AD, so it kind of gives you some sort of idea of how far ahead of Christ Hosea was. His prophecy was similar in a way you'll understand in a minute to Jeremiah. One of the things that's interesting about some of the prophets is that they didn't just tell you something, but they lived it out. They gave it to you in visual form. And so in the case of Jeremiah, he was told to purchase a loincloth, to wear it, then to bury it in the ground, and then sometime later to take it out of the ground. Well, by this time, the loincloth was all decayed and in terrible shape. Probably had worms in it, and you can imagine what went on with that loincloth. And Jeremiah showed this to the people of Judah, the southern 2 tribes, as a way of saying, "This is what you've become. You're like a brand new piece of clothing that somebody sticks in some terrible place and leaves it. You're what happens to someone when attention is not paid to their spiritual condition." God told Jeremiah not to marry or have children. because that was what was about to happen to Judah. Judah was about to be childless. Judah was about to be a place where it wouldn't even be wise to try to raise children because of what was going to happen. God told Jeremiah to purchase a pottery jar. You know these jars that they use to pour liquid out of. Brand new pottery jar. And take it to one of the gates around Jerusalem where the city leaders gathered. And to take it and smash it in the presence of all these leaders. And it was Jeremiah's way of saying, this is what's going to happen to you. That's something you can't unremember. You can't unsee that, can you? That sort of powerful message. And Jeremiah told, God told Jeremiah to make an ox yoke. You know what a yoke is that thing that they put over the neck of an ox or some sort of animal like that. And it's like a harness. It's a way of controlling the animal that you have now hooked up to a wagon. And he told Jeremiah to take this ox yoke that he had made and to wear it around Jerusalem. Can you imagine the questions? What are you up to now, Jeremiah? What are you trying to tell us? And at that point, Jeremiah could say, this is what's going to happen to you when Babylon comes in and subdues and leads you away in captivity. Well, then there's Hosea. Hosea's way of living out his prophecy wasn't quite the way Jeremiah's was. But first I have to tell you two stories. They both have to do with Paris. The first time that Bev and I had ever been to Paris, our flight was late leaving San Francisco. And so it was late connecting in Helsinki. And so we had to wait in Helsinki until they could straighten that all out and find us a flight to Paris. And so we get to Paris, but it's quite late. It's like 10 o'clock at night, when our 9 or 10. So we get off the plane, we go through customs. We go out in front, and we find a bus, and we get on a bus. This Charles de Gaulle Airport is a good deal outside of Paris. We ride this bus into town. And as we pull into town, I don't know what section of town this was. It was too late at night, and we were fresh there, where all these women lined up along this street. It's clearly an area of prostitution, and these women were all selling themselves on that particular piece of highway. It's a picture you can't get out of your mind, you know, to think of life that has become that low, that cheap. The other time was a few years later. We went to Paris again. This time we had friends with us. And one of the things we wanted to do is we wanted to take them to Montmartre. Montmartre is... it's a section of Paris, and it's on the north side of town. It's sort of like a little hill, the top of which is Sacré-Cœur, which is this gorgeous cathedral. And Montmartre is famous for Moulin Rouge. You've heard of that before. Maybe you've seen the movie. The only subway access to Montmartre and to the Bohemian district and all the arts and that kind of stuff that you find there pops you up at the base of Montmartre, right in the middle of a porn district. It's a lovely place to step off the subway. And as we walk down the sidewalk to head up the hill, we watched one prostitute try to to get this businessman who had just gotten off the subway, was no doubt, he had a bagel, as I recall, not a bagel, but a baguette, and he's on his way home. And she's trying to accost him. Again, not an image that is particularly nice when you think about how low life can become. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go to Momar. I want you to go to Moulin Rouge. I want you to go to one of those porn shops along that sidewalk there, and I want you to find you a wife. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what people were thinking about Hosea? What on earth are you doing, Hosea? What made you think that was a good idea to do that? Edward Marquardt wrote about what this looked like to him, and I love this. I want to read it to you. Here comes the bride, he says. The mother of the bride stands, and all stand, to watch the pure, elegant young woman slowly glide down the center aisle with her father. From a distance, you can see that something's unusual. Her wedding dress is spattered with mud. Her veil is askew. She comes closer, and you notice that she has a cigarette drooping from her lips. Her lips are painted red, and she has too much rouge on her cheeks. As she walks by your aisle, you smell booze on her breath. She finally arrives at the front, and the groom is broadly smiling at her like a Cheshire cat. He lovingly looks into her eyes, and the two of them stand before the altar to be married. Indeed, this is the strangest wedding that you have ever experienced. And that's what God wanted Israel, or Judah in this case, no, Israel, to understand. That this marriage between Yahweh and Israel was the strangest, lowest, most awful thing conceived. So this guy Hosea was going all around Israel telling people that their relationship to God was a lie, that they weren't being faithful to this God that they had pledged their allegiance to. And how ironic, how odd that the way that he chooses to make this message clear to his audience was by choosing this woman named Gomer off the streets of Israel. Well, God was never shy about telling Israel what he thought about that. In chapter 2, verse 5, God says through Hosea, their mother has played the whore. That's not a delicate word, you know, whore. Wouldn't you hate to be called that? But that's the word God uses to convey how he feels about the relationship that Israel has with him at that point. The Lord has an indictment, Hosea says, against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness and no knowledge of God. Well, faithfulness is a code word for you're not keeping your marriage vows. You're not doing what you said you would do. And then another one from chapter 4. Your daughters play the whore, there's that word again, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. So he's talking about a relationship. He's talking about what's happened between him and his people. And the clearest word that he can use to describe this is words relating to unfaithfulness. You know, the Bible's replete, it's full of references, with marriage references, all of which are used to describe God's relationship with his people. Hosea says, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Jeremiah says, I remember your love as a bride. I remember that. I remember the wedding ceremony. I remember the honeymoon. I remember the tenderness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul is famous for how much he uses marriage as a metaphor for this relationship. And in Ephesians, Paul says, a man will be joined to his wife. I am applying this mystery to Christ and his church. I'm applying this mystery to Christ and his church. And then in Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Isn't it amazing? I always used to think it was interesting to me. There's a marriage and family therapist named Edwin Friedman, and he has a very famous book about what he does is he looks at church and synagogue. And the way in relationships within the churches and synagogues. And the way that he does it is he does it through the eyes of a marriage and family therapist. Because Friedman understands that the two images apply, the two images fit. You get some inkling of what God feels for his people in texts like Exodus 20. Verses 4 and 5. In that passage, God commands Israel not to make idols. Don't make idols. Don't bow down to them or worship them, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, a lot of times when we think of jealous, we think of green-eyed jealousy. We think about somebody that's really insecure in their relationship and they're jealous about any other interaction with any other person. But jealous in this case means, kana is the word, and it means fiercely protective and unaccepting of disloyalty. So we come back to that marriage term. In the history of God and his people, he is constantly reminding us that he does not tolerate our worshiping other gods of any sort. He just doesn't tolerate it. And the nest within which that idea sits is this whole discussion that we've been having about marriage and about what God wants from us in terms of our relationship with him. And so Joshua says to the people, choose this day who you will serve. Make a choice. Figure it out. Who are you going to serve? But they didn't heed his instruction. And that's been the universal human challenge, hasn't it? At Babel, they worshiped human capability and creativity. In the wilderness, they worshiped the predictability of Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt rather than be with God in the wilderness. As a nation, they worshiped the power of a human king. Give us a king like everybody else. God's not enough for us, they said. And they also worshiped the pragmatism of having a pagan god who would bless their crops. It strikes me as being just so contemporary. give us Baal. Baal will give us lots of babies and lots of corn. Give us something that will get us what we want. I don't want to stretch that thought. However, I do think it's useful, knowing what Israel did and what we human beings tend to do today, to ask the question, what do we do that is a more contemporary version of what they did? What do we do that is a more contemporary version of what they did? And I think that gives us thoughts and vocabulary that's helpful in sorting out our own lives and asking, what do I do that sort of looks like Baal worship? Because I'm sure I do it. I'm sure there's times when I'd rather just be more in control of it myself because I think I know better than God does. Israel's choices produced awful consequences for her. A flood of some sort destroyed the rebellious creation. Voices united at Babel for a false purpose were confounded into multiple languages. Snakes attacked stubborn Israelites in the wilderness. Jews who did not want to take on Canaan and go receive what God had for them spent, this is the funniest thing to me, 40 years wandering around in something that it should have taken weeks to travel across. This is the ultimate man not asking for direction joke. I mean, it is. And they spent 40 years doing that. And you get the idea. You get the idea. In Hosea's little prophetic play, God assigned terrible names to his children, to Hosea's children. So if you were over Hosea and Gomer's house and they were having dinner and showing you around their house, and hey, let us show you our children's rooms. So they take you to the first room. It's Jezreel's room. And there's this little plaque hanging on the wall, and it says, a boy, Jezreel. And you'd cock your head and you'd go, that's an odd name. It'd be not like naming your kid Twin Towers or Wounded Knee or Syria. Places that stand for defeat. Like an odd name to give a child, doesn't it? And then you go to the next room, and in this room there's this pink plaque, and it says, daughter, Lo Ruhamah. Lo, L-O, means not in Hebrew. Not Ruhamah. And the word Ruhamah means pitied. And so you've named your pretty little innocent girl no pity, no compassion, no mercy. Now you're really scratching your head. You're going, boy, that is just the awfulest name to give to a child. Why would you saddle a child with that name? And the third child is named Lo-Ami. Lo, again, meaning not. Ami, meaning people. It's a way of saying, you don't belong to me. This ain't my kid. Who would name a child that? But every time that Hosea and Gomer went out in public and people looked at them either as their little children are walking along beside them or if they're holding them, they say, oh, what's your child's name? Such a cute little boy. Oh, he ain't my kid. And you say, why? And then Hosea would say, well, this is actually God's doing. And this is how God feels about us. Because of the way that we've lived around Him, the way we've broken our vows with Him. I don't want to press the story for and end up at a spot where we talk about terrible pictures of God, because these are not. These are really tender pictures that speak to how much God wants relationship with us. Every one of us sitting here, I could call out your name and I could say, God wants a relationship with you. And it breaks His heart when you or I go our own way. And then God says, Lo Ami. True to human nature, Israel paid no attention to Hosea, nor to the rest of the prophets. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets and kill those that are sent to you, how I would have loved to have gathered you together, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't let me. I see some analogies today. Without even trying to be political, I look around and I look at what people claiming to be Christians are saying and doing today, and it breaks my heart. And I think that God must be weeping when we do and we say things that deny our birthright. Hosea helps us to see that God has limits. He really does. There's a point beyond which God will not go. It's not that that's what He wants to do, but I think maybe we also have limits where we say to God, no, sorry, can't go there with you. So is my final question. I think I'd like to ask you to think about what gods you choose. I have a few sitting on my mantle. This is not a you-me kind of sermon. This is, you know, I put myself in the midst of that. What gods do you choose? Maybe gods of family. You can make a god of your family. You really can. Or work, or education, or leisure, or any one of 900 other things that could be sitting there on the mantle, taking our attention. Think about that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are sometimes so tempted to go the way of Baal, to seek the things that will make us feel in control, that will give us what we want. Please help us to love You and You alone. Help us to not be distracted in the bright lights and false promises that are all around us. And may You not call us Lo Ami. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.